Father, we thank you for your word. And as we gather today, we thank you that the teacher, the Holy Spirit, is here. Holy Spirit, we ask you to have your way in this place. Have your way in our lives. And we thank you that you will reveal the word that the Father wants us to see this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you've told us we can walk holy and that you have shown us how to do it. So as we wrap this study up today, just seal this in our hearts so that we may walk in the manner that you want and produce the fruit that you want. And it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. And it's interesting that those last words came out because we'll actually talk about that a little later. We've been talking about Be Ye Holy as I Am Holy for, this is our fifth week. And last week, we began to talk about it's not anything new. And by that, what I meant was, we're not going to learn something new to learn how to walk holy. And we saw as we went through it that it's the same things we've been taught, same principles that we've been taught that lead us to be able to walk in that walk. And with the command to be holy, we should anticipate what? That the enablement to do it comes with that command. So we talked last week about Romans 12, 1 and 2, about be transformed. But it started out, how? By us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice and as a what? Holy sacrifice. So living and holy. So it's not about we're going to be made holy when we get to heaven. We've seen that we were made holy here in this earth. And so what we're looking at then is how do we walk in this holy manner? And what does he tell us in this verse? To renew our mind to the word. Don't be transformed or conformed to the world, but be transformed to the word. In other words, we got to have a different way of thinking. And we talked about thinking, right thinking, as Jesus did, and acting as he did, is what allowed him to walk this separated or holy life. And I used the example last week of the cocoon holding the caterpillar as he goes through the change there. And the caterpillar comes out as a butterfly. And I'm not going to revisit all that, but I do want to make this point. Where was the wherewithal, the DNA, for the caterpillar, for the butterfly, let me say it that way, to fly, for the butterfly to have the beautiful colors, for the butterfly to operate in a different environment than the caterpillar did? It was already in that caterpillar. And what does that tell us? It tells us the same thing is true with us. What we need to walk in what Jesus is asking us to do is already inside us. So then we talked about last week imitating Jesus. And we looked at John 8, verse 12. And we're talking about when we fellowship with Jesus, and we are fellowshipping with the light. And we don't want to think of that as some object that provides light. We want to think of it as the person of Jesus, but also the person of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to reveal him. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus talking said, "The man who follows me shall certainly not walk in the dark." And why is that true? Because earlier, just before that, in this same verse, he says, "I am the light of the world." So when we walk that way, then we shall have light. When we're pursuing him, we won't be in darkness. We see the same confirmed in Galatians 5:16, where the Holy Spirit says, through in the Word, "Let the Holy Spirit guide your life, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." And that's the New Living Translation. So here we find, if we do it this way, we won't be doing it the way that the world, we won't be walking as the world walks. And then we look at 1 John 1:5, which tells us in him there's how much darkness? None. Not any. And so if we're looking at Jesus, then there is no darkness for us to see. And what does light do? It overcomes that darkness that wants to be manifested through our flesh. And that's how we stay separated from that darkness, is by looking at the light. And then we talked about fellowshipping being important. In 1 John 6 and 7, tells us that fellowshipping with Jesus, who is the Word, that it is the key to staying in the light. And I made the comment that to me is true FaceTime. You know, we get on the computer and look at, talk to our grandkids so we can see them face to face. And that's the kind of FaceTime we need. In fact, I'm going to challenge you at the end today to really see where we are with that. Because where we have that FaceTime, we know we're walking. And we have to see what's important in our life. And so when we're fellowshipping with Him, I believe this is how we become fascinated with Him. We see different facets of Him as we're looking at Him constantly. Just like those angels going around the throne see a different facet of Father God as they go round and round each time. In continuing the talk about imitating Jesus then, we see the importance of obedience. Jesus said in John 8:29, "For I always do the things that please Him." And then we talked about the fact that this is not me forcing my flesh to do it or just getting up the willpower and working through it. This is allowing the Word and the Holy Spirit to do the work. Romans 8:13 tells us, "By the Holy Spirit we've put to death the deeds of the body." And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it tells us that our sanctification, our separation, our being made holy unto Him happened in the first place by the Spirit and by faith in the Word. All too often, we think we get saved one way and we live another way. Not the case. The same way we got saved, speaking what we believe is the same way we have to live, and thus, if the Spirit and the Word, faith in the Word is what separated us, caused us to be sanctified, it's what's going to keep us in that sanctification. And when we do that, then we have a life fixed on Jesus. And we stopped last week talking about Isaiah 1:19-20. 19 says, if we're willing, and that literally means I'm so close to Him that what He breathes out, I breathe in. If I'm willing and what? Obedient, then we'll eat the fat of the land, the best that the land has to offer. But verse 20, and that's really, I think, a Psalm 91 position, dwelling in the shadow, under His wings. That keeps us there. So when we begin to put these together, then we gain, I think, confidence and strength in this. But verse 20 says, if we refuse and rebel. So if we refuse to have that FaceTime, to make it a priority, then we're not going to hear intelligently, and thus we are going to be in rebellion to what He said because we're not willing to listen to it. And the Word says that there, that you'll be devout. Now, we've been saved, so we know we're not going to lose Jesus in our spirit. We're going to go to heaven, but I believe the way we're going to be devoured when we don't live in this willing and obedient life is we're not going to be able to partake of the blessing that He wants to pour out on us. We're not going to believe we're worthy of it. We're not going to believe it's strong, have it strong in us. And it's not that He's just going to withhold it. We take ourselves out of a position to receive. So today, I want to finish up a couple of things before we begin in what we really want to close with. And I'm going to do it a little quicker than I maybe normally, because some of you who were here last summer when we started the studies here at in the room of House of Expectation, we went through this in our study of John 1. So go with me to John 13. We're going to start at verse 1, and we'll talk about some of these, but we won't go through them all. So this is the time now before the Feast of the Passover, and Jesus knows in verse 1 that His time is approaching rapidly. It's at hand, we might say. And I want you to look at how verse 1 closes. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And just let me remind you, he said, that's the same love he loves you and I with. Now, this is the account where Jesus washes the feet. And I want you to look at verse 4 and 5. And there's seven things listed there. And I want to read them because I want you to see, even in this, Jesus does the completed work. And you'll understand what I'm saying. Number one, he says he rose from supper. Number two, he laid aside his garments. Number three, he took a towel. Number four, he girded himself with that towel. Number five, he put water in a basin. And number six, he began to wash the feet. And I want you to notice this. Number seven, he completed the act by drying their feet. Now, that's just a beautiful picture to me. But what I want you to see is, we talk about the cross being perfectly perfect and completely complete. This is one way that that cross is perfectly perfect, because when he keeps us clean, then we don't have to focus on what if I miss it? How do, if I mess up? Because we have this continual cleansing available to us. Look down in verse 10. Jesus said to him, well, let me back up. Peter. You know, when he gets to Peter, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't, you have no part in me. And what did Peter say? Give me a bath, head to toe then. And Jesus said in verse 10, and this is the part I want us to see, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And then he tells him, you're clean. So he's telling Peter here, you've already been bathed. You've been washed with my word. And that is how we're cleansed too. Would you agree? And so what he's telling him is, the only thing you need to be cleansed of is when your feet walk and pick up the dust of this earth, with the dust representing the state of this earth, which is what? The curse. So that's the part that we need to have continual cleansing for. And this is what this verse is telling us, that Jesus has provided that way also. We're going to look at John 15 in just a moment and see it there. But before we do, I want you to look at Psalm 119. There's two verses there, and I like to affirm by two or three witnesses what is said here. And in verse 9 of Psalm 119, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? In other words, holy. And the answer to that is by keeping it according to your word. So, washing has a connotation to me of the washing of the water of the word. So he's saying here, by the word. So that's where we go back to. Look at verse 25. 25 tells us, my soul cleaves to the dirt. Now the word cleave there can also be cling, which I think is maybe what King James says. And it literally means it stays with. It's almost like you can't get away from it. And as long as we're in this earth, that is going to be the case. This is telling us that as long as we are here, then we're going to pick up some things of the earth, but we don't have to be dominated by it. We don't have to be controlled by it. We have a way to be cleansed as we stay in line with what the word tells us. Now I want you to look over back at John in the 15th chapter. And I do this because it introduces some things as well as talks about this cleansing. And we're just going to read the first three verses. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he does what? Prunes is the word that's most often used. The word actually means to cleanse, to clean. The root word there for this word is A-I-R-O, which arrow, which means to lift up. And so it's talking about here, we're cleansed by lifting us up or taking away the sins. And that cross has done that. What did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And we think it's just because he was up on that cross. But what I believe he's also saying, if I be lifted up, then I'm going to draw the sin of all men unto me. And he was made sin for us. So there's a deeper meaning, I believe, into that verse. And we must see that he on the cross took all of my sin, even that which I pick up as I walk this earth, that curse part which comes against me. Thayer's definition of that word, and I'll finish the verse in a moment, says to cleanse of filthy impurity. It's also the word that's used to prune trees and vines, and then he adds the phrase from useless shoots. So what is it saying as a metaphor? It's to remove guilt or expiate. Now, let's finish that verse. He prunes it that it may do what? Bear more fruit. So he cleanses it that it may bear more fruit. And then three, he says, you're already clean. How are we clean? We're clean because of the word which has already been spoken to us, which we've believed, we confessed, and we acted on. So just like the disciples. And so that cleansing is at work in us constantly as long as we're what? Abiding in that vine, abiding in him, looking at him, fellowshipping with him, that cleansing. And that's exactly what we saw a year ago in our study of the first chapter of 1 John. It's about stepping out of that light and stepping back into it, just like you would a big spotlight that has a border on it where you could miss it and step out. But the key point here is this is a process that he provides for us as we abide in that vine. Abiding in that vine. Now, how did they clean a vine? They would lift it up and they had to pour water over it to cleanse it. So again, we see the same type of thing for us. How are we cleansed? What does 2 Timothy 3, the end of that chapter, say? That the word is there to teach us, to reprove, to correct, and to instruct us in righteousness. So a couple of those things are related to this continual cleansing that we're going through. So I want to reaffirm something with you. When we miss it, when we walk in a manner that we know is not holy, not only do we see that God provides forgiveness for us, but we must realize that that, and let me just call it an unholy act, that thing where we missed it, that act does not change your right standing with God. It does not change your legal position. It does not change the position that you're sitting with him in the heavenly places. What does it impact? Well, if we're not careful and we don't walk in the forgiveness with the understanding that the conviction of it brings, then we'll walk in condemnation. But we can walk free because of this continual cleansing that goes on as we turn our face back to him. So my positional place, my legal standing, it is in Jesus, and it's fixed there. Not because of how good I am, but because he was holy. So let that settle this with you. If you miss it, if you think, well, I've tried to walk in the manners he wants so I can walk holy, but I miss it. Don't beat yourself up. Just get right back up and do what? Get right back in the light, back in that face time, in that fellowship with him, and you'll continue to walk in it. So to now, let me transition to what I wanted to really talk about today, what I've been led to talk about. And I've entitled it, A Life in His Pleasure. Living a life in his pleasure. And we're going to see pleasure often means his will, which is true. But some of the scriptures we're going to look at today talking about pleasure is talking about in his enjoyment. Talking about we receive the pleasure. And this will make sense to you as we wrap it up today. Now with that, I want to go back to 1 Peter where we were anchored. And I want to read a couple of verses as we lead up to that. So go with me to 1 Peter 1. And we're going to start in the middle of it that we've read before. in verse 16. We normally start in 13. We'll come back there. But I want to start with 16. And what does this say? Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is what the Lord is telling us. Now let's look at that last phrase, as I am holy. Everything about the Lord is holy. His love, His compassion, His holy law, His laws are holy. His wisdom is holy. And I also put on here His judgments and He being a just God, His justice is holy. Now we don't think about that much, but we need to talk about that in a moment. Now I want you to recall in Leviticus at least three times this phrase, be holy as I'm holy, directed to the children of Israel, is in there. And so, why is it in? Why does he start talking about this holiness in the book of the law? Because that's the only way that they had to even have a chance to become holy, is by doing what? Keeping every aspect of all those 600 plus laws. By every aspect. So it was all based on their performance. And there was not a way that they could approach God without both acting perfectly, in other words, acting in a holy manner, and they could only do that through cleansing via sacrifices, the blood sacrifices offered by the priest. So they didn't even have a priest or a high priest who was holy without going through all these rituals that were described for him to cleanse himself. And you remember he had to be made separate. He had to separate the utensils that were used. And how was it accomplished? You remember that the priest was anointed with the water, cleaned himself with water, anointed with the oil, and then had the blood of the sacrifice also sprinkled on him. And scripture said everything that touched the altar, including that blood, was then made holy. So he had to go through all these detailed provisions. And even then, what did they do to the priest? They tied a rope to him so that if he messed it up, they could wheel him out, okay? Could drag him out. And how, and I'm going to use the word frustrating because I think to me it would have been, how frustrating would it have been to know that with everything you could do, with every ounce that you tried, you were prone to miss it. You never could get there. And that to me is just, it's frustrating. It will take your hope out. And to me, that's one of the good definitions of being frustrated, which is why BJ and I have tried to take that word out of our language. And we've given each other permission, if we use it, to say, do you want me to agree with that? Because what is frustration saying? No hope. And we as believers ought to always have hope. We ought to never get to a point of no hope. Now, it's all about their works then. So why was the law given? The law was given because they didn't understand who God was, and He used those laws to try to reveal His self, His nature to them. They didn't even know they sinned until what? The law was given to them. So everything became about them and what they do, about their flesh. Now let's contrast that with you and I. We've been talking about it's not by works, it's not by works, but it's by grace. Now go back to verse 13 in 1 Peter 1. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Now, this says to me, as believers, we're not supposed to just sit and twiddle our thumbs saying, oh boy, I get to be in His presence today. Feel goosebumps. We're supposed to be in this light, in fellowship with Him, so we go out, and I'm going to use this phrase, bear fruit. Because we are told to bear fruit. And if we're abiding in the vine and we're continually being cleansed, then we're what? We're in a position of holiness. And what does it say? That's where you bear fruit. And even it says more fruit and much fruit. So that's the position we want to be in. Verse 13 continues to say, be sober in your spirit. Keep sober in your spirit. And where do we fix our hope? Not on my flesh of being able to do something, but we fix our hope on the grace that is brought to us through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through the grace of Jesus Christ. And remember, he's the one who came as grace and truth. Now, from there then, we see that there's no conflict between holiness and grace. Holiness is not about us trying to make ourselves perfect. Holiness is submitting to his grace over and over so that we walk as he walked, as we thought or think as he thought. And I would say as he still thinks today. Now, let's pause there. Because we just saw a scripture earlier that I just talked about earlier, that his justice and his judgments are holy. So we can put a marker in 1 Peter because we're going to come back. But I want you to go look at 1 Peter 4. Put a marker in 1 Peter 1 if you need to. But 1 Peter 4, I want to read part of verse 17. Because this is a verse that I think causes us some concern sometime in the body of Christ. And it says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. In other words, who? You and I, the church. And when we read that, we tend to forget that if we've accepted Jesus, and this is available for the whole world, all of the judgment for all sin has already what? Fallen on Jesus. So what in the world is this talking about? Because so many people just get bound up in thinking about all this judgment. I've got to judge myself. Let judgment start with the church. And I believe the devil uses that and takes us off course from this walk of holiness as he beats us over the head with condemnation. And causes us to go back and keep focusing on ourselves and trying to judge and judge and judge. And we'll see that's not what it's about. You have already been judged in righteousness. So let's look at 1 Corinthians now, the 11th chapter. And some of you may say, well, that's the chapter on communion. Yes, it is. And so we want to look at a few verses here. I want to start with verse 31. Verse 31 says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So we're going to find out who this we is here. Then in verse 32 it says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So here we are talking about judging ourselves so that judgment doesn't happen. We've already seen that there's some judgment in the church, but I believe the judgment there is a righteous judgment that gets us back in line and cleanses, not condemns. And so then we read and back up to verse 29. This says, for talking about the communion meal, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, how do we always read that? We go back to judging ourselves, our body rightly. But what is this really talking about? Look back in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, this communion meal, what is the focus related to the body. His body. His blood. Not my body. Now, I'm not saying come to a communion meal where you've been living in filthy sin and just go into it loosely. I'm not saying that at all. We do need to repent. But what I'm saying is we must understand the context of this is in us judging the blood and the body offered on that cross for you and I. Now, with that then, let's go back and look at verse 29 again. So what are we looking at if we do not judge the body rightly? It's not talking about judging our body and just focusing on our sins. It's saying we need to be looking at the cross and Jesus and see and highly esteem what he's done. Because it's that work that has separated us. It is that work when we walk in the light in fellowship that continually cleanses us, as we saw just earlier. Now with that, let's read verse 31. It says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Who is the we talking about there? I think it's talking about two groups. I think it's talking about us who've seen Jesus, see the work of the cross, believe it, and have asked and received. If we have rightly esteemed him, then it says we should what? Not be judged. Not be judged as the lost people are judged. But if we don't judge ourselves rightly, so this is also, I believe, talking to the we who is not saved, then what should we expect? That judgment to come upon us because we did not judge his body rightly. Now look at verse 32 then. Then it changes and says, but when we are judged. So who is this talking about? Well, when you read the rest of the verse, you see that it's talking about us as believers. So the we's here are a little different. When we judge, we are what? What does the word say? We are chastened. My translation say we're disciplined. We're reproved. We're told how to do it right. And how are we told? How are we disciplined by the Lord so that we stay in a manner that we don't fall back in being condemned as the world is? Do we do that by him causing things to happen to us, to punish us, like he did in the Old Testament? Because he had to deal with them in the what? Flesh. Do we do it by disease coming upon us? The answer is no and absolutely no. How are we disciplined then? What did we just see in 2 Timothy? Through the word of the Lord. And so this discipline then keeps us from judgment. Now, that's important because when we focus on him, when we focus on grace and truth, as John 1:17 tells us that he is, then my focus is on him versus works to make me holy. And I want us to see we can never lose our esteem for his blood and his body on the cross. That's why we do communion, to keep it before us. That's what keeps us being instructed and walking in this manner. Now with that, let's go back and look at verses 14 through 19, and we'll read back through those in 1 Peter. 14 starts out as we've talking about looking at Jesus, fixing our hope on the grace, which means we've heard of him. And because we hear of him, look at how 14 starts, as obedient children. So here we are back to this thing of obedience. Do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. How do we do that? We've already seen it in Romans 12, 1 and 2 and in some other scriptures. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, King James says, in all our conversation. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And how do we do that? This next two verses give us a shot, a picture of how that happens. Because if we address as Father, the one who impartially judges each man's work, and we conduct ourselves with a fear of Him, and by the way, we are going to spend about 5 or 6 weeks in the next study going through the fear of the Lord, so this just dovetails in very nicely. His wisdom, not mine. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth, knowing what? Knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, and then 19, but with the precious blood. So what is this taking us back to? We know we can walk holy. We know we can continually walk holy as we continually go back to Jesus and His work on the cross, where He's completed it. We've seen the examples of the completion of His work, even cleaning our feet, keeping the dust off of it. So His blood once for all time. Now let's go back and talk a minute about our pursuit of holiness. And to do that, I want to look at 2 Thessalonians. And this is a verse that we've looked at before, chapter 2, verse 13. And I think we referenced it recently, but I want to spend a little more time on this concept today. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. Is Paul talking about you and I? He ought to always give thanks. So we ought to give thanks for what? Each other. Because you are the beloved of the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. He chose all men and wishes that none would not resist the offer of Jesus. And how does He do it? Through sanctification. That's how our salvation comes. Through our being set apart. Same word there is used in holiness. And how did it happen? By the Spirit and by faith in truth. So we have Word and we have Spirit. So what are we looking at? We're looking at the Word. We're seeing Jesus. But it's also by the Spirit, and what is He doing? Revealing Jesus to us and then leading us. So we must see these two in concert. If you just look at the Word and try to do your own things, you're going to end up in problems. Let me illustrate this to you. And listening to Brother Keith Moore, years ago I heard him talk about one of his first duties when he was a student at Rhema Bible College was to take prayer, man the prayer phones. And a lady called in just great distress. And she had said, I've been robbed. And she said, I don't understand it. And he said, being a real novice at this, the Lord gave him some wisdom because he didn't know what to ask her. And he began to ask her a few questions. Well, how did it happen? And she told him, well, I was going down this way and it came up to this place and this man came up and robbed me in my car while I was still driving at a stoplight. And then he was led to ask her, well, did you hear anything from the Lord? Did you have any thought, any wisdom about what you should do? And was it a bad part of town? And said, yeah, it was a bad part of town. And I knew I probably shouldn't have gone, you know, shouldn't go that way. He said, well, why did you? Well, I just thought it would be okay. And she went on to say, and because I was confessing Psalm 91. But when he really pressed her, then what she said was, I knew I shouldn't have gone that way. What was happening? The Holy Spirit was leading. And so we can't just take the Word and spout it, and ignore the leading of the Holy Spirit. These two work in concept. She would have been guarded. She would have protected if she walked went the direction that she was led to go. So this just ties together us seeing these, the Word and the Holy Spirit. And so, as you would expect, I want us to amplify on that for a minute. So I want you to go to Psalm 119. And then we're going to look at a proverb. In Psalm 119, we're going to look at a familiar scripture. It's verse 105. Verse 105 says, "Thy word." Of course, you know every verse in here is talking about what? His word. And how does it describe his word? As a lamp to my feet and a light to his path. So what is he telling us? The word is showing me the way in which I should walk. And I'm not taking steps out on something I can't see. I have the assurance that when I step out, it's going to be on firm ground. So that's kind of like looking at the Lord. And then look at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, says this, "The spirit of a man is the lamp," or candle, King James says, "of the Lord." And what does it do? It searches all the innermost parts of his being. So this tells me that the spirit that dwells in me, and the next verse I wanted to look at, let me just say, what does the scripture say about our spirit, born again spirit, and the Holy Spirit? It's joined together as one spirit. So when we get joined together as one spirit, then the Holy Spirit is able to search not only my spirit, but the spirit of the Father, and to lead me by his word, by words that he speaks that line up directly with his word. And that's how that guidance takes place, so that I continually can walk in the light and be protected by it. Look now at 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians, the second chapter. The 10th verse. And this verse comes right after a verse which we read and people interpret of, "I can't have the thoughts of the Lord because his ways are different." It says, "Things which our eyes not seen or heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man," which to me is saying we can't do this of our own. But they can enter into the heart of the man if we're born again. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's there with us. So then God says in verse 10, the word says, "But or for to God, for us God revealed them what? Those promises that he just promised, those thoughts that the Father has concerning us, that direction, those ways, he's presented that to us. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the Spirit, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God. No one except the Spirit of God." So the Lord is telling us, in our spirit, he's searching our heart, the Spirit's searching his heart, and then he puts together what we need in order to walk. Look at verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Now that just blesses me. We have, that's why the end of this chapter in verse 16, it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him?" Meaning we can't tell him what to do, but we have the mind of Christ, where? Dwelling in our spirit, one spirit with us, and he's searching my heart, and he's searching the heart of the Father, and when I listen to him, what is he doing? taking and lining up my thoughts and my heart with the Father's thoughts so that we walk together as one. And when I think about walking together as one, I think about Abraham and Isaac going up to the mount where the Lord was going to show them to sacrifice Isaac. And several times in there it says, and they walked together. And really what that means is they walked as one. That's how we can walk with the Father in that oneness. And what did Isaac have? He had total confidence in his dad. I mean, he was asking some tough questions, but what did dad say? God will provide. And he believed him. So this brings me back then to John 15. So let's go back to John 15. That's where we kind of jumped off on these scriptures. And I want you to look at what comes right after that. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Isn't that what we've just seen? Not only Jesus the Word, but the Spirit as well. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. In other words, my word, my works don't do anything unless, as the second part of this verse says, it abides where? In the vine. So neither can you. So it's saying, Minton, you can't produce anything unless you abide in me. Then Jesus tells us again, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, in other words, this fellowshipping together, this interchange of life that we have, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Can you see how when we are one with him, when we are walking with him, when holiness is being manifested in our life, we go from producing fruit to much fruit. We are able to just be so in sync with him that he works through us and manifests the things that we need. So my pursuit of Jesus, we said that's how we pursue holiness, is by pursuing to be like him. My pursuit of Jesus is not only a pursuit of holiness, it is a pursuit whereby the Lord can produce fruit from that walk. Acts 20, verse 32, we read last week. And let me just tell you what it says. I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance as set apart, the body of Christ. So he's saying the word of his grace, which we saw earlier, that's our hope. It does what? It builds us up. We also saw Jude 20, which talks about praying in the Holy Ghost. And what does that do? It edifies. Same word as build up. It builds us up. But this word that's used in Acts 20:32, it doesn't build you up on a foundation that's not established. It means to build from that foundation that has been established. It means to build from what was in your DNA, what is in our DNA when we were born again. Just like that caterpillar and that butterfly. That butterfly can fly because the foundation of what he needed was already in that caterpillar. And he's just been built up in that. In the same way, we need to see ourselves as being built, a structure built up where he's already at work in us. Philippians 2:13 tells us, and this is a transition to where we're going to close today and why I entitled it what I did. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I want to talk about this word for his good pleasure, because what I'm going to tell you is the walk of holiness is a battle we must fight for our affections and our pleasures. And you're going to see you were created to have affections and pleasures. Whose image are we made in? in the image of the Lord. Okay? All the way back to man with Adam. He was created in their likeness, and then the Lord did what? He breathed life into him, so his spirit went in there as well. So that's how we were born again, to be placed back in that relationship just as Adam was. So I want us to look at a couple of things about the pleasure of the Lord. Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah 3:17. Now this word, this verse, ought to have a different meaning to you and I today as born-again believers than it did to the children of Israel. It reads, "The Lord, your God, is in your midst." Now what did that mean to them? It means to the children of Israel, he was in the temple. He was in the Ark of the Covenant before the temple was built. He was in the tabernacle that was moved. What does it mean to you? The Lord, he is in my midst, in my spirit, joined as one with me. You and the Lord, joined as one. They're in your spirit. And I want you to look how your spirit is, because he's there. A victorious warrior. The Lord your God is in your midst. You're one with him, and he's a victorious warrior. So if we're one with him, where are we? What are we? Victorious warriors. And then look at these next three lines. He will exult or rejoice over you with joy. He's just takes great pleasure and lauds praise and declares his pleasure with you. Yeah, but how about, no yeah buts. Because we what? We're walking in the light. We're being cleansed. This dust is being washed off our feet. We've already seen Jesus has done that in a completed act. It says he will be quiet in his love. So not only is he rejoicing, he's just lavishing that love on you. That covenant hased. That loving kindness on you. And then it says, finally, he's going to rejoice over you. Now, some translations say singing. The literal translation there is with shouts of joy. So he's taking that kind of pleasure in you. That's how he sees you. So what do we see here? He has emotions. Why does that surprise us? But we have emotions. We're made in his image. But we're not ruled to be ruled by him. He's not ruled by it. He's ruled by his holiness and his love for you, his perfection. And he wants us not to be ruled by our emotions. And what does the devil always do? Tries to stir up our emotions and get us taken off the course. Now, let's look at a couple more. Go to Psalms and we'll look at two. Psalms 36. Verse 8. Again, this is how David saw his interaction with the Lord for he and his people. Notice in the end of verse 7, just before that, it talks about the children of men take refuge in the shadow of their wings. So here we are talking about walking in holiness in the pleasure of his delight. I mentioned it was kind of a Psalms 91 thing earlier, and here we see that. And look what it says. They drink, talking about your people, their fill. So we are filled up with the abundance of thy house. And what did Jesus say? I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. So we are filled with his life. And look at the next phrase. And thou dost give them to drink. Now we know that Jesus talked about drinking from the river as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. You give them to drink of the river of thy, my New American Standard says delights. King James says pleasures. So he's giving us his pleasures by which we can live on this earth. This pleasure of life in Him. Look at Psalm 16. We are made to live in His love and His self-delight. So if we do that, then that means we ought to enjoy the love and the pleasures in my being, in this physical body that I'm in, through the Spirit. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 16. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence. Does that sound like FaceTime? In your presence. I didn't mean this to be an ad for Apple products today. But in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand, Jesus, there are pleasures forever. Where are we to live? In Him. In those pleasures. Now, that tells me there are things that I need to have affection for and pleasure of. God is the author of pleasures. He created us to enjoy physical, emotional, and spiritual pleasures. It's part of who we are. And there is an innate desire in us that those be satisfied. And they won't go away. But Satan in the world will fight and will appeal to control those pleasures and affections that you have. And those are certainly outside the will of God. Having said that, let me reiterate something we've talked about through this. Because we said if we were fascinated with Him, then the pleasures of this world wouldn't hold the same value to us. So let me say it a different way. The greatest pleasures available to us in this flesh that we walk in today, that houses my soul and my spirit in union with Him, the greatest pleasures are the spiritual pleasures that come from the Holy Spirit's revelations of the Father and of Jesus to us. That's the greatest pleasure we can see. We can be liberated from the inferior, the worldly pleasures as we experience more and more of the superior pleasures, in other words, of the beauty of His holiness. That's what I believe living fascinated with Jesus is. The pleasures of this world. Remember, there's a song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Talks about the pleasures of this world but would become dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what the devil is fighting us for. That's the victory we have when we are fascinated, when we're just looking at and walking in the light, led by the Spirit. Now, there are two truths that I want to talk about, and then we'll look at one last scripture. The first one is, and I'm going to be very blunt with this, not as much just for you as for anyone who will listen to this later on as well. What has your pleasure, what has your affection, is what you're giving attention to. Matthew 6:21 tells us where your treasure is, there is your what? Heart also. That's why I don't believe it's right just to say, just follow your heart. Follow that inner man. I mean, it's not talking about just your spirit, but I believe heart there is spirit and soul connected. Because what we can do is we can set our attention to things that are not godly. And I'm not saying all things are bad, but I am saying in this, we need to look at the time we are placing toward our attention, placing our attention to. The time we're investing in it, be it whatever. And I'm not saying that these things that give us earthly pleasures are all bad. What I am saying is that we cannot do those constantly or consistently in lieu of spending time with Him. Now, the good news there So time, where you spend your time is important. But what you see here, and it's the second truth that I want to tell you is, but sustained focus attention on Him can change your affection. Sustained focus attention on Him will change your affection. That's kind of like saying, when you operate by faith, your feelings will come along. But if you operate on feelings, your faith will not follow that. So let me just urge you, consider where you're putting your time, where you're investing. Colossians 3:2 tells us, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we're to ignore everything on the earth, because we live here. We have to. The Lord, when I was working one time, I can remember asking Him, how can I spend this much time with You? By the time I work 10, 12 hours a day, which may be a problem anyway, because then I'm toiling instead of letting the blessing work. But even if I work 8 to 10, which by the time I drove to work and drove home was pretty much every day, and then I spend time with my children, and I spend time with my wife, then there's not that much time left. And the Lord said, do you think I don't know what you have to do? In other words, He's not going to be unreasonable with us. He knows what we're going to have. And He told me, I can do more in 15 minutes if you'll give me your total attention for 15 minutes than you can do trying to just do things for an hour or two. So I know this is important to His heart, that we make time, that we look at, where am I spending most of my time? And again, it's not that it's all bad, but where are we spending that time and attention? And we need to make sure we spend it on Him. And what happens when we spend it on Him? Then all of a sudden, some of the things that I thought weren't that pleasurable become pleasurable. That's where the feelings will follow those acts of faith. I want to close with 1 Chronicles. Go back to the Old Testament, chapter 16. And I want to look at verse 29, and I'm going to read this in the Amplified Bible. Ascribe to the Lord, that means give to Him. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering yourself, a living and holy sacrifice, and come before Him. Do you know that that's why the Lord instituted offerings? The word korban, which is used in the New Testament, when the priest would say, well, I can't take it, that's korban. I couldn't give it to my parents, that's korban, meaning dedicated to there. That word in the Hebrew literally means to draw near. Why He instituted offerings was so the people would draw near. So here's He saying, ascribe to the Lord the glory to His name. Bring an offering. This is you, is the offering. A living sacrifice, holy sacrifice. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and in holy array. Now, when I read that last line, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness as in holy array, who do you think that's talking about? Immediately, your thoughts probably go to, that's Him. I'm worshiping the beauty of His holiness. I'm worshiping the beautiness of how He's arrayed with all the glory. What I want you to see is this verse is describing you and I. That's the beauty of holiness that He sees in us as we go in to worship in the state that He has made us. Cleaned, continually cleansed, He sees in you the beauty of holiness. And it's like him looking in a mirror, because he's looking and seeing Jesus. That's what I want to encourage you with. There is a place where we can get to where we go in and worship him in this beauty of holiness, and we see him, and he sees us just like he sees Jesus. Don't make holiness something you think I can just never attain to. This is his desire. This is the pleasure he gets from you and I when we worship him, when we come into his presence in his holiness.